The reading today is taken from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 17. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful world. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God and honour the emperor. Amen.
I'll take that down with you. Thanks, Kate. Morning, everyone. How are you all doing? Christ has no body now but yours. No hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes through which he looks compassion on the world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands through which he blesses all the world. Yours are the hands, yours are the feet. Yours are the eyes. You are his body. Christ has no body now on earth but yours. What a powerful image given to us from a saint in the 16th century. It's a really moving quote, one that we all probably feel quite fond in hearing. Being Christ's body here on this earth, living as his physical witnesses here, made to interact with and bless those around us. But this image is one that we probably fail to live up to most of the time. Because tragically, I think that the question we as Christians get asked of by the world is more like, well, what has Christianity done for us? I mean, there's, of course, a lot of great things in the past that the church has done in massive areas of education and health and justice, but in recent times, the church tends to be receiving more scrutiny rather than praise from the world. And so this means that the stakes are high for us today as we come to this final installment in our series, Altars. We've been on this journey throughout January of looking at how we can set ourselves up as God's people to be people who really experience him in every sphere of our lives. We've been on a progression. We started with the most intimate personal lever of the altar of our very own hearts. And then we went to look at what it means to offer our homes and our whole family lives as places where God interacts with people. And then last week we looked at the more communal, broader space of being the church together. And today we're expanding fully out to look at the entire world. So this is big. And I'd really encourage you to look back on those previous weeks if you haven't been around to hear them. There's so much rich practical advice that's been given and examples that we can really use in these different areas. So definitely have a listen to those other weeks if you haven't already. But a quick recap of what it means to this whole concept of altars, just to remind all of us, is that altars were these places where heaven and earth intersected in three particular ways. There were places of encounter where God met with his people, And they were built as monuments to really represent these special places of encounter with God. There were places of sacrifice where people brought God their best offerings and did this to make amends for their sin, but also to be in this posture of thankfulness to God. So there were these places of sacrifice and purification and cleansing as God accepted the sacrifices of his people. And altars were also a place of reform where people recommitted themselves to God as his people. And against anything that sought to take their place, they recommitted themselves in this place of reform. And they would mark it as a symbol of their renewed devotion to God. So we'll keep these ideas in mind of what it means to view our world as large as an altar where God moves. And this is a really big area to cover. So I'm not coming in here today pretending to know exactly what it's like to live in each of your worlds, in each of your lives. So I can't give you, just a disclaimer, a clear series of practical steps that you're going to specifically live out in each of your lives today. But what I will do is speak to the kind of posture that scriptures tell us to take up wherever we find ourselves in the world. So as Kate read out for us a little bit from the book of 1 Peter, this was a letter written to a number of different churches in the region of Asia Minor, which were mixed groups of people, including some Jewish Christians, but also mainly Gentile ones, a mix of people from all levels of society, certainly including lots of slaves that this letter was written to, but also likely some masters as well. And this book of 1 Peter speaks about a totally transformed way of living on full display for God. And it's a really rich book. I encourage you to read it and sit in it, and we're just going to do a broad sweep through it today. And as we do so, we're going to find that there's these three components about what it means to be altars in our world today that challenge these three pervasive messages we find in our modern society. The first component that we find to what it means to be an altar in the world is that we have inherited a new identity in Christ, in which we are now the altar itself. Peter mentions in the first chapter of how we were previously patterned by the world. He says that we are to no longer conform to evil desires that we had when we lived in ignorance, but now we've been redeemed from an empty way of life that was handed down from our ancestors. And so he kind of describes life without Christ as an empty life, a life that is ignorant to something. It's like this way of living may manifest itself in all sorts of ways, but one of them is through this message that our life is only lived for this present world. There is only this material life here, and there's no existence to a realm beyond that. But in contrast to that, Peter uses all kinds of language to explain the transformation that has occurred in followers of Jesus, rewiring their whole identity and outlook on life. So throughout chapters 1 and 2, he explains how we're to be holy and purified by our belief in Christ, ridding ourselves of sin, and then we have a new kind of function as his people. We are to be formed into this spiritual house, this holy priesthood in which we live lives of sacrifice for God. We're to be witnesses of his incredible mercy in saving us and to reveal or declare this light to the world around us, as it says in verses 9 and 10. There's so much richness there that we could spend a long time unpacking, but that's just a broad sweep of how he establishes this new identity that we are called to live by. Because then we come to one of our main verses for today. So starting with verse 11, it says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." So in light of this whole new identity that Peter has started to explain, it's resulting in us being called foreigners and exiles in this world. These words highlight just how strange and unsettling it should feel to be a Christian in today's world. Because to be a foreigner means to not belong somewhere, to not be settled down in one place, but to be someone who's passing through temporarily without any deep roots. And to be an exile has a somewhat similar meaning, as someone who's displaced from their true homeland. This word exile emphasizes just how temporary we are to be on this earth in terms of our residency here. And so as long as we are in this world, there should be some kind of detachment from our life here in this material world. We should appear foreign, as distinctive, We should appear to be marked by something other than the societal narrative that tells us all we have to live for is life here on this earth. And in living in this kind of foreign way, we become these altars in our worlds. We become people who point towards the reality of something else beyond this material, often monotonous, everyday life. We become places where God can work and reveal himself through everyday moments. Because God is always at work in our world, and we as his chosen people have this unique privilege to join with him in what he is already doing. Now, trying to teach a baby how to eat is a long and messy process, as many of you probably know. It's a very slow burn, it takes a very long time, and there's so much mess and cleanup along the way. Apparently, there's about 70 different skills that we have to learn in order to know how to eat properly in a respectable, normal way, following our conventional manners. You know, we have to learn how to just open and close our mouths, how to chew and swallow, how to use our hands to grab food, and then later how to use utensils and bowls and plates and all the works. My little one is very not far along on this journey yet. He has no idea how to use cutlery. In fact, he tends to prefer to use a spoon as a comb for his hair or as a percussion instrument. Or probably his favorite is to use a spoon as a slingshot for any unwanted Weet-Bix. So breakfast time is not neat in my household at all. I spend half my day just wiping up things and picking stuff off the floor. I can't imagine a time when he actually sits down at a table and doesn't try to flip whatever we put on his high chair and just actually puts a spoon into his mouth. It seems so unheard of because he seems so far off that. But at some point in our lives, it just becomes normal, becomes a habit. And for the most part, these skills stay with us for life, right? I mean, there may be certain points of some kind of regression where a young child just forgets all their manners and starts digging into food with their hands and making a total mess again. But on the whole, we continue to practice these skills just as a habit. We don't even have to think about it. And our lives are really defined by these formative actions, these things that become second nature to us, and they really do define us. A French sociologist called Pierre Bourdieu pointed to this shaping force in our lives, and he called it habitus. A habitus refers to this system of dispositions we carry in our bodies, things formed by social conventions, including the way that we do everyday things, like manners at the table. Now, this concept of habitus is reinforced by stories we're told and by examples in our lives, like from peers and family and role models. But above all, habitus is formed by repetition, by doing things over and over so they just become these habitual things in our bodies. And really interestingly, scholars have found that this kind of concept of habitus was really critical for the spread of the Christian faith. It was said that the most reliable means of communicating the attractiveness of the faith to others and enticing people to investigate the Christian faith was the character and the bearing and the behavior of Christians. It was the habitus of the individual Christian that was crucial. And this is the basis for our second component today, that our new identity must lead us to new ways of being and acting in the world, which involves laying things down on the altar, actually making sacrifices through our lives, through the postures that we take up and what we do. So Peter continues in his letter, saying in verse 12 that we are to live such good lives among pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, when we hear the word good deeds, maybe we think about things like making meals for someone or being polite to our neighbors. But I'm not sure if those were exactly the things that Peter had in mind when writing it, even though they are good. But he goes on to say that we should actually take on a posture of submitting to others. Verse 13 says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to punish the emperor, whether the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. It's a bit intense, right? These verses are meant to feel a little bit jarring to us because they go against the natural inclinations of our heart. Our hearts that want to be free and ruled by no one and exercise our own individual authority. See, our second message today for our society is that they tell us to pursue individual freedom, right? The ideal, we're told, is to not be bound by anything, to be our own person, to not let other things hold us back, to be slaves to no one, right? We're wired to strive for our own kind of personal liberty and freedom. But in this shocking twist, the new identity of a Christian doesn't mean that we are free to do whatever we want. Instead, in order to become these altars, these places in our world that reveal God to people, we're to take on a posture of being a slave for God. Now, being a slave has all kinds of bad connotations for us, and rightly so. It evokes all kinds of ideas of mistreatment and injustice and abuse. But the definition of being enslaved simply means to have a restraint placed on your freedom, to lose some of your freedom of your own choices or actions. And so in this context of the letter, it means to consciously choose to give up some of your personal freedom, some of your personal power, in order to be used by God for his purposes. This talk about being slaves to God might sound really jarring and horrible to us initially, but there was a prominent leader in the American abolitionist movement of the mid-1800s called John Brown who said that the only true liberty of which a dependent being like man is capable is the free use of his faculties in service of God. This is the only true way we find freedom, he says, if we willingly surrender our lives fully to be used in service of God. And it sounds like a big call, but I can honestly say that in moments in my own life when I've really sought to take up this posture of letting go of my own agendas and just surrendering to God and asking him to use me however he wanted in life, those have been the moments when I have found this true freedom, this sense of just release and fully walking in God's purposes for my life. And that is what this is all about. Wholeheartedly being used by God. Yes, it might lead to difficult circumstances, and there's heartache if he calls you to leave behind something that you had longed for or planned on, but there is nothing greater than truly walking in his purposes for your life and being used by him to reveal himself to others. And so the question is, would we honestly be willing to live in this way, actually laying our lives before God as sacrifices on an altar, being willing to give up our own agendas in order to be really used by him to draw others to himself? Because this passage says that it's through this kind of humble, servant-hearted posture that God might reveal himself through encounters with others. We all face moments throughout our day-to-day life that function as these kind of mini crossroads when we have a chance to exhibit this pattern of God's kingdom and stand out, or whether we just continue with the normal ways that our world tells us to function. Where we maybe choose to not bite back against a critical comment that comes our way, when we choose to not put someone down but instead honor them with our words, when we choose to respect someone else's decision rather than fighting for our own opinion to prevail. And I'm not suggesting that this is an excuse for us to be totally abused or manipulated by others, because our God is still a God of justice who desires to see broken people and systems restored. But Christians are called to live a life of pure good actions, taking the low road, so to speak, through a pattern of humbly showing respect to everyone, even if that means enduring some mistreatment, all for the sake of our witness for Christ. Perhaps this whole concept doesn't really make sense to us still, though. Like, why is submission the command here? Why is being a slave to God and submitting to earthly authorities the command that he tells us to follow? And I think it's because when we act in our natural earthly pattern according to our human nature, when we act in a posture that strives for dominance and maybe even retaliates, it generally serves to only create a barrier to the gospel. If we live in this kind of combative state against the world or earthly authorities or even just individual people who might oppose our beliefs, it tends to only close doors, not open them, right? It might only taint the name of Christ rather than advancing it if we live in a state of combat and attack rather than submission. Again, I'm not suggesting that we just blindly accept things that are really unjust and that we never stand up for truth, but this passage really tells us to be wise in our actions and to, I guess, pick our battles wisely so that we would reveal the truth through our lives, and maybe that might even involve some persecution along the way. I mean, after all, it's a verse that we'd probably rather skip over, but Jesus himself told us to love our enemies and do good to those who hate us. And the early church was acutely aware of this reality. They were really convinced that they shouldn't fight to spread the gospel with their words and argument, but that they should actually demonstrate it through their own lives. In the middle of conflict in around 250 AD, Cyprian wrote to Christians saying this beautiful quote, "We do not speak great things, but we live them." We do not speak great things, but we live them. He wanted to encourage them to continue embodying and visibly living out their faith as the first and foremost form of their witness. And around a similar time, another great figure of the faith, Origen, explained how he viewed the world as a great theater filled with all kinds of spectators, perhaps friends, family, neighbors, and some of these people in the theater, as they watched everyday life play out, would view Christians as fools, right? They would scorn their behavior, they would shake their heads at them for what they did for Jesus, how they lived in this radical way. But the way that the Christians played their part on this theater stage of the world was critical for their witness for Christ. And at many times, Christians did literally suffer in the most horrific kinds of ways in these public theaters or arenas, colosseums, on full display for Jesus to the point of death. But they were committed to this subversive lifestyle, this downward, lowly way of life, where they humbly submitted and suffered when necessary, which created an amazing witness for the gospel. Their habitus, their pattern of life, was this amazing witness that drew others to the faith. In a letter written again in this early period of the church, it was told about how Christians were indeed living out their faith in this way, kind of joining our two components together of being the altar and sacrificing. This letter, called the Epistle to Dionysius, said that Christians dwell in their country, but simply as sojourners. They're in the flesh, but do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they're citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and in the same time, they surpass the law by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They're insulted and they repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet they are punished as evildoers. But when they are punished, they rejoice as if quickened to life. And yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. These early Christians were literally living out the words of 1 Peter. They were submitting to authorities even when they were mistreated. They respected everyone. They used their freedom to serve God as his slaves. And this was a radical, sacrificial kind of pure witness. I love how it says that they were unable to assign any reason for their hatred. Like there was no barrier that these Christians were creating for their witness for Christ. That's what they were doing. They weren't creating barriers. And so although we today as well, in a similar way, we may be slandered for our beliefs, people may have some kind of hatred towards us, but if we live in this posture of submitting ourselves in humility and taking the lowly path, it means that we won't be creating barriers to the gospel along the way. It means we won't be labeled as hypocrites, right? People can be critical and confused all they want about the gospel message itself, but at least it's the message that's challenging them and not our lives creating that obstacle or barrier. Because we know all too well how real that barrier is if we live hypocritical lives to the message of Christ. And so instead, all that will be left is for people to stand before God and for our genuine good actions to be this little demonstration, I guess, that might nudge them further towards Jesus. This could be described as our lives being like an open window through which the breezes of a far country might blow and stir eternal longings to life. And there's one more component to living as altars in our world. Even if we can combat the idea of living only for this present life and instead act as foreigners on earth, even if we can willingly submit ourselves to God and live in a way that is being used by Him as His slaves rather than being bound by no one, do we have the ability to endure in this posture? Because this is not just like a once-off, short-lived state of being where we think, okay, I had this moment at work and I responded in a really polite way and I didn't retaliate. I showed restraint in that one circumstance and I chose to do good. Because at the end of 1 Peter, in this massive discussion about submitting and suffering for the sake of the gospel, there is this verse. Chapter 4, verse 19 says, "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator, and they should continue to do good." Those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. We can't just take up this posture for a short time, but it needs to be a constant state in our lives, which goes strongly against our culture's expectation of instant gratification, right? This kind of rampant consumerism that seeks to see immediate results in everything, and if not, gives up and moves on to something else. I think we feel this all quite a lot. I myself particularly am a very impatient person. I just want to get the thing done. We see this played out in all sorts of ways. You know, when we're at a shopping center, we naturally just seek out the shortest line so we can fly through and not have to wait around. Or if we're on the internet and we're browsing things and a website takes too long to load, there's no way we're going to wait. We're going to go and choose another website that might give us the answer a bit quicker. We see this everywhere and we feel it in our own hearts, this culture of just immediately getting results. And in such a fast-paced culture where everyone expects instantaneous results, the gospel instead urges us to a state of patiently continuing in what can often be a difficult witness for God. Because we can't force God to act and just immediately produce results in a way that we can visibly see. Instead, we have to wait for Him to move in the lives of others around us. So I guess in a way, set our sacrifices alight and use them in drawing others to Himself. And again, this sounds like a chore, sounds maybe like a burden, but there is actually a lot of good news. We have evidence of the importance of having this patient, enduring witness in our world, because in fact, it was said that the early church really grew because of this exact thing, this posture of patience. See, in the first few centuries, the growth of the Christian faith was seen as really odd. There was no clear reason as to why it would happen. The disincentives to becoming a Christian were high, right? It was in opposition to social conventions of the day, leaving its followers vulnerable to being disgraced or deprived of their privileges, and the possibility of death loomed over anyone who would choose to follow Jesus. But the expansion of the church simply still happened. In number and size and geographical spread, churches were expanding. And the early Christians noticed this, and they saw it with wonder, and they attribute it to the patient work of God. It happened slowly over time. One author describes this as a patient ferment. Now, fermentation is this process of, I guess, mysterious bubbling life forces, you could say, microorganisms that are at work beyond what our human eyes can see and perceive, but they change a substance slowly over time. And this idea of fermenting stands for a way that the church was growing. It was this kind of unpredictable, unseen, uncoordinated thing, this force that was just happening beneath the surface. It was God at work in everyday people. Because these Christians were embodying a subversive way of life that actually was attractive to people. People who were perhaps dissatisfied with the old cultural and religious habits of their time. People who then felt pushed to explore a new possibility and who encountered these Christians who were embodying a new manner of life that drew them towards rebirth into a new life in Christ. And so people all throughout the Roman Empire and beyond were encountering God, being brought into this expanding church community throughout the world. But it didn't happen in a coordinated way. It was through the patient, humble, everyday, consistent witness of followers of Jesus. It was through just modest things, casual contacts that people had with family, friends, work colleagues. In all of these situations, these bonds were formed through lives that sacrificially laid themselves down for Jesus over an enduring period of time. Maybe you resonate with this idea, perhaps a bit all too deeply. Maybe you've actually spent years of your own life already living in this kind of posture, living out a faithful example to your friends, your families, your neighbors who don't yet know Jesus. And I guess the message is to hang in there, to be patient. It's not wasted. There's this patient ferment, and God's going to use it for his kingdom. And the even better piece of news is that we're not left to figure this out on our own, but we have Jesus as our supreme example who has done this, someone to pattern our lives upon. Back in chapter 2, verse 20, it says that if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. This is the reason. This is what this whole book is based on. Our whole lives are based on Christ suffering for us. He's the example. And this word example is actually quite a vivid picture for us. It means something that is written underneath that we trace over the top of. It's like this beautiful picture of us laying our lives down to be patterned by Jesus as his ways of life are imprinted upon our own lives, traced and copied into our own habits and patterns. And to follow in the steps of Christ is to walk so closely to him as if we were walking in his very own footprints. Jesus is the template for us. We're not forging this pathway, this alternate way of life on our own. We have this powerful example of him to follow who encourages us and gives us the strength to continue. So we're not patterned by the world's messaging, but we have Christ's example that's imprinted upon our very lives as we lay ourselves down in service for him, following in his footsteps. So we need to combat our struggles with impatience in this fast-paced world. We shouldn't expect to see immediate results. Yes, God does break through sometimes, and it's wonderful, but we should also really expect him to work in the long run. Patterning our lives upon Jesus, enduring hardship for the sake of the kingdom. And with this kind of eager anticipation and a renewed commitment, we should see that the collective witness of entire lifetimes lived out fully for the sake of the kingdom might form this undeniable altar, as it did in the early church, one that attested to God's reality in this world and that drew an abundant harvest of souls. As Galatians 6:9 encourages us, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. As the band starts to come up, maybe in kind of these three messages that we've looked at along the way this morning, you kind of resonate with them a bit too strongly and you feel some of the weight of how that's affected your life. Perhaps some of the emptiness in living only for this life or fighting for your own personal freedom and not being bound by anything else. And the fatigue that comes from just expecting immediate results in everything. We're all impacted by that. There's an alternate reality to live by. And so maybe this morning we need to really seek God's help, even repent of some of the ways that these ideas have crept into our lives and hindered our witness for the gospel, hindered God's ability to use us because we've been so patterned after the world rather than patterned after Jesus' ways. And so maybe we just take a minute to consider what this means for us. Maybe God's been kind of highlighting one of these areas for you, that he just wants to kind of break through, I guess, that bondage perhaps against that false messaging, and instead to really lay our lives before him today, be used as his witnesses in the world. So maybe let's just take a minute to reflect, and then I'll pray for us. Jesus, we thank you for the ultimate example that you provided in your life on this earth. It was lived in absolute humility and sacrifice, and endured the worst kind of suffering so that we could know you, Lord. We thank you for that again this morning afresh. Lord, we pray that in these moments that you would really be stirring us to a greater awareness of what it means to live for you in our worlds, wherever we find ourselves. God, I pray that in any ways that these pervasive ideas of the world around us have been really affecting us and holding us back for being effective witnesses for you, Lord, would you break down those barriers this morning, Lord? Would we not be held captive by empty ways of living, but instead would we be fully sold out, committed to you. God, I pray for those who have been on this long journey already of just patiently witnessing and in the hard moments just trying to endure for the sake of being a pure witness of a good life for you, Jesus. Would you just refresh and strengthen them in their commitment? Well, we pray boldly that perhaps we might see a quick movement of your spirit, that we might see moments where you do break through with that person, with that group, with that workplace, that you might powerfully work and draw people quickly to yourselves in their salvation, Lord. But we know that you are indeed a patient God who sees all things, who holds all of time in his hands. And so we ask that, yeah, you would just remind us of that truth, and that we would have a consistency about our lives, whether we see the immediate results or not, that we would just be continuously encouraged and strengthened by you. Lord, we need you, and we just want to be your humble servants, Lord, today.